Way, we want to take our Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. We'll read verses 13 through 15. That's on page 984, if you would like to take a Bible from the church and read from that. Either way, Colossians chapter 2. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of having your word that we could read and study and thereby know you and know ourselves and know this world that you've made for us to live in and to know our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, may we prize this gift as special. And Father, may you help us this morning as we consider this portion of your word that we've just read, that by the very enablement of your Spirit, that you would help us to understand. And not just to understand, but that we would rejoice in what you've given us understanding to. Change us, Father, through your word, by your Spirit, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, technically, Christmas is over, but there's only one last thing to do for Christmas other than return your gifts. But to look at this fourth gift that we are considering this month, this is the fourth of a four-part short series on what Christ gifts to his people. Christ has come. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Christ has come for us and for our salvation. And when we receive Christ, well, we first of all receive the most special of all gifts, but when we receive Christ, we receive what we've been looking at this month, these subsidiary gifts. We receive, in fact, all that Christ has purchased and achieved and obtained and acquired for his people. And there's more than four, but we this month have considered four of the gifts that Christ gives to us in our salvation, through which it helps us to better experience the very gift of Christ himself. Four portraits. These are really conveyed as something of portraits. And what we've done this month is probably ultimately not what we should do. We have separated these four portraits. They are really inseparable. In other words, Christ gives all of these gifts to all of his people. We have separated them and looked at them a week at a time just for the purpose of our study and our consideration, but now we got to figure out a way to make sure we stick them all back together and see them as a multifaceted, unified gift that helps us to understand what Christ has done for us and to helps us to even understand the precious gift of Christ himself. The first gift was a portrait from a relational realm. That is, because of our sin, we are alienated from God. There is a breakage in our relationship with God. And so, but God in Christ has reconciled us to himself. We have received the gift of reconciliation. We are no longer aliens and strangers, but we are now reconciled as dearly loved children. The second portrait was from the marketplace, or for an economic portrait, if you would, that our sin has enslaved us. We are enslaved to our sin. We are captive to that. And yet God in Christ redeems or buys us out of that marketplace of slavery so that we go from slaves to sons of God. The third one that we considered last week is a portrait from the realm of worship or ritual or sacrifice, and that is we looked at the gift of propitiation, that wonderful action by which Christ is put forward as a sacrifice, and that his own life is a sacrifice that satisfies the just wrath of God, clears that out of the way so that God magnifies his mercy toward his people. And now this fourth portrait that we'll consider for a little bit this morning is really from the realm of the military. That God in Christ is victorious over our enemies. Now, as I mentioned a while ago, these are four facets of just a unified way of understanding what Christ accomplished in his life, in his death. He reconciles us to God. He rescues us from our slavery to sin. He removes from us the just wrath of God. And now here this morning, he delivers us, rescues us, is victorious, conquers our enemies. Jesus came, here's the gist of this fourth gift. Jesus came and engaged in a military operation that results in a battle victory through Jesus. When we receive Christ, we receive a great victory over our enemies. The enemies that formerly ruled over us, we've now been released from their rule over us. Jesus is our victor. Jesus gives us victory. Merry Christmas. Now, as we've done a similar pattern all month long, first of all, I want to explain this gift of victory a bit more, fill in some more blanks, if you would, add some more details to it, and then we're going to shift and consider how it is this week in our day-to-day life we are to experience this gift of victory in our lives. So we want to carefully think about what does it look like in our lives. This gift of victory, first just some explanation. This gift of victory has two key aspects to it. The first key aspect is that our enemies in Christ Jesus have been defeated. Christ has defeated our enemies. Satan is dethroned. Sin is destroyed. Death is disarmed. Now, we won't look at all of those three. There's even others that we could pull apart and consider further, but we'll touch on these and consider some in greater length than others. So, but first of all, the first aspect is that our enemies have been defeated. God in Christ has defeated our enemies. Second, related to that, is that our life now exists in the realm of God's kingdom. That as a result of this victory, there's now been a transfer. We've been transferred. The way Paul describes that in Colossians 1, we just read Colossians 2, but in Colossians 1, verse 13, he said, "He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." The imagery that we have here in this military conquest is that Jesus engaged in this battle. Jesus was victorious in this battle. And in the middle of this battle, long before that battle, you and I had been taken prisoners of war. And we were in concentration camps. until our victor defeated our enemies and he released us. You and I were POWs. We are now released captives. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to put an asterisk by what I just said. And I don't mean to be cheesy about this. I don't certainly don't mean to be disrespectful, but you are still a prisoner of war. You are still a captive in the domain of darkness. And to add injury to insult, our enemy, as we are his captives in his domain of darkness, actually blinds us so that we fully don't understand the extent of that enslavement. So I would direct you to turn to Jesus, to trust only in Jesus, who not only reconciles us with God, who not only releases us from our enslavement to sin, who not only satisfies the justice of God, but now this morning is the one who has defeated, vanquished our foes. Now, it may catch you off guard that I've showed up this morning all militaristic. I mean, I actually had a little snide thought this morning that I would wear my nephew's army khakis, pants and shirt, and I would wear my boots, and of course that would probably be so disruptive. Of course, it's second only in disruption to the fact that I just mentioned that I considered doing that. So either way, I've disrupted you. But we may be taken back about this militaristic language, if we've not carefully noted. There is rich and deep battle imagery. There is rich and deep language of military conquest and conflict that runs throughout the Bible. In fact, whether we started in Genesis or we ended up in the book of Revelation and different stops along the way throughout, this language of Jesus engaging in a military operation resulting in a battle victory is not a weird isolated notion. Here it says here in our reading this morning that he disarmed the rulers. That's the imagery of victory. It's the imagery of conquest. It's the imagery of a battle victory. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, maybe the other thing that's maybe a bit cloudy for us is like, okay, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. What's he talking about? Is this about Biden and Trump or these rulers and authorities? Well, in this context, it's not necessarily talking about that sort of rulers and authorities. You see, back in behind all that is visible and tangible in this world, all that is visible and tangible, even of the evil in this world, is really something behind that, an unseen, and yet just because they're unseen does not mean that they're not real. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. But in behind the evil that we can see, that we can touch and grab, there is an unseen evil, an evil power. Satan is located and tagged as the god of this world. He is also identified as the prince of the power of the air. He is also identified as the one who is the spirit who is at now work in the sons of disobedience. Whatever human rulers and authorities that we might want to tag and label as evil and ornery. There is one behind all of that who is even more evil and more ornery. The arch foe of the kingdom of God is not the visible powers arrayed against God's church, but far behind the visible agents and manifestations of evil is the ingenuity, the craftiness, the malicious design, the instigation, and the relentless activity of the devil and his servants. So what I'm saying then is in our passage, when it describes how of what Jesus did on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. I just simply, as another way of saying that, is at the cross, Jesus defeated the devil. Now that should be good news for us. Unless you're still blinded by him and don't see the significance of that. But that there is a unseen battle. There was an unseen military operation that was occurring. But people could see Jesus literally dying on the cross. But what people could not see is that in the unseen realm, that while Jesus was suffocating and dying on the cross, while he was doing that, he was satisfying the justice of God by being our substitute. But also while he was doing that, he was vanquishing the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. Oh, we should have saw this coming. As early as Genesis 3, we begin to get hints that there's going to be a military operation. After Satan, in the form of the serpent, allured Adam and Eve to rebel against God, and God began to let them have some of the natural consequences of their actions, as well as God began to render a measure of judgment against them. As he's rendering judgment against the serpent, here's what he says in Genesis 3:15. This is the first indication that there's going to be a big battle in the Bible. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent. "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and between her offspring." And he says this, he, speaking of an offspring of the woman, he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's battle imagery. Another place where we see the imagery of war and battle is in conjunction with the release from Egyptian captivity. Now, we looked at that passage a few weeks ago because that highlights this gift of redemption. And yet a related component, not only did Christ release us from Egyptian, not only did God release the Hebrew people from Egyptian captivity, but God also vanquished the enemy, Pharaoh, in the context of that conquest. Listen to, it's called the Song of Moses. Listen to the Song of Moses in part of Exodus chapter 15. That after he'd released the people from Egyptian captivity, then Pharaoh changed his mind. He got all of his soldiers, he got all of his chariots, and he went out there to capture Israel. And God drowned Pharaoh in the Red Sea. And that got Moses and the people of Israel to sing a war song. Exodus 15, says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The imagery there of not only did the Lord release the Egyptian people from Egyptian slavery, but he also conquested and was victorious over the one who held them into captivity. Now, what's so intriguing, you say, well, that's a song long ago. Well, if you've read Revelation 15 lately, guess what song it says that they sang in Revelation 15? It says, and they sang the song of Moses. My point is, you can't start nor end your Bible without understanding something of we are in the middle of a military operation, and that our Lord Jesus Christ achieved an incredible victory over our enemies, over the enemies of God, over the enemies of God's people. Or, speaking of Revelation, I'm glad you brought it up. In Revelation chapter 12, there's this incredible statement here. And I think what he's doing is, as it was visible of Jesus dying on the cross, there was a battle going on behind the scenes, and that behind the scenes battle is depicted in this military language in Revelation chapter 12. Listen to verse 7 down through verse 12. So Revelation 12, 7 through 12. Here's how it starts. Now a war arose in heaven. See, sounds military, doesn't it? A war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon? Well, let's keep reading. And the dragon and his angels fought back. And he meaning the dragon, he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. Great dragon? And then it clarifies, that ancient serpent. We read about him, didn't we? In Genesis chapter 3, the one whom it was said, the seed of the woman will crush your head. And here's just another way of describing that portrait of war through the death of Christ. That then the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they have not loved their lives even to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. You didn't know that Christmas is connected to war, did you? The arrival of Christ, culminating in his work on the cross, is described from the unseen world beyond us as a war that arose in heaven. That this faithful lamb destroys the great dragon. It's kind of a quirky way of putting it, but someone has said one way to capture the whole scope of the Bible is it's a story that goes simply like this. It's a story of how a faithful knight kills a dragon and gets the girl. He gets the girl. Well, as you read on in the book of Revelation, who does Jesus the Lamb receive? His bride. Christmas is about the faithful Lamb who defeats the dragon and gets the girl, his beloved bride. We get to live in that accomplished victory. That through the surrender of the Lamb, through the humiliation of the Lamb, of Christ on the cross defeats our enemies. He destroys death. He disarms sin. He dethrones Satan. And that ought to shape the way we look at things around us. That ought to shape and inform the way that we try to understand what's going on. That we live and operate in a world in which there's another world going on behind that. But we live in that other world that informs this world with an understanding that the captain of our salvation, the general of our salvation, whatever we want to call this, is the one who has obtained our victory. Now, there's lots of other scripture passages, particularly in the New Testament, that describe more about the destructive victory of what Christ accomplished on the cross. For instance, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the second part of verse 8, it talks about how Christ, through his life and his death, destroyed the works of the devil. There's military language here. Or in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, it talks about how that through the work of Christ, that he destroyed the one who had the power of death. Or in John chapter 12, verse 31, anticipating what Jesus would do in his life and upon the cross soon to follow, that he predicted that the ruler of this world would be cast out. Or in John chapter 16, verse 11, anticipating again his death on the cross, that how the ruler of this world would be judged and condemned. You see, there's lots of language that's from the world of victory and conquest and destruction and defeat that is used to give description to what Christ has done for us and for his people. Listen to a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I point these out in particular because some of the aspects of Christ's victory over the enemies of death and sin and the devil, some of those aren't fully realized yet. But even though they aren't fully realized yet, they are a sure deal. They are already achieved. And I make that statement not on a concept, but I make that statement on a historical fact. That is, there is an empty cross. An empty tomb. Oh, the cross is empty as well. But there is an empty tomb, and that historical fact proves that the victory that Christ sought on the cross was accomplished. And that the enemies of God are already defeated, and yet the implementation of that defeat is still a work in process. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll first read verses 24 and 26. It says, "And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." There's our language again of destruction and rule and authority and power. "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And then I'll skip down to verses 54 and 57, as he's speaking about death in particular. It says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a victory that Christ has achieved. It's a victory that's not fully implemented, but it is sure to be implemented, and it is a victory that he shares with his people. You and I receive the gift of his victory. I could go further, but let me just shift and talk just for a moment about what does it now look like for us to experience something of this victory today? And I'll orient that around two points. How do we experience victory today, this week, in relationship to Satan, and then in relationship to our Savior? On the one hand, and this really speaks to the already not yet aspect of this, on the one hand, Satan is already defeated. That was accomplished at the cross. On the other hand, Satan is alive and well and roaming the earth. And he is still everything that he always was. He is a murderer, and he is a liar. He seeks to devour God's people, and he seeks to deceive God's people. And yet, you and I, as God's people, live with a gift of victory in relationship to Satan. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, we are reminded to be sober-minded and to be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. What am I going to do about that? The devil's out to get you today. I don't mean, it sounds cheesy, but I don't mean it to be cheesy. He don't like you, and you're in his scope, in his sight, and he's like a roaring lion. He's like a serpent. He's like a great dragon. He's like a roaring lion. What am I to do? Well, since Jesus has achieved a victory on the cross, here's what we're to do, what Peter tells us to do. It just simply says, resist him. Firm in the faith. Resist him. Now, what that implies is that he does his work of deception by enticing and alluring. He's like a horrible, crafty salesman. Not all salesmen are horrible and crafty. I just want to clarify that. But he's one of those guys. He'll try to sell you anything. In other words, he's not going to be honest with you. And that's how Satan allures us and tries to tempt us. He appeals to the remaining flesh in our own lives, and he makes offers to us. Hey, Joe, would you like to buy some of this? It's at a good price. Well, when he starts talking to me like that, what am I to do today? Resist him. Or James, in James chapter 4, couples that with, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you make the devil flee from you? Well, on the one hand, you can't make the devil flee from you. But on the other hand, you can do what God says, resist his enticements, and God will make him flee from you. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, there's another word on how we can walk in the victory that Christ has gifted to his people by obeying what God has said. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then it says, and give no opportunity to the devil. That's kind of random. He's talking about anger, and then he's talking about giving the devil an opportunity in our lives. That's not random. Do you know who loves it when your anger is out of control? Do you know who loves it? The devil loves it because he's all in on that. It gives him great opportunity to do what he thinks are wonderful things in your life. And so how do you not give the devil opportunity in your life? Well, you get a handle on yourself. You walk in the Spirit. You operate self-control by the enablement of the Spirit. And you deal with the issue that provokes anger in a fruitful, constructive way and not in an unfruitful and unconstructive way. Or another aspect of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's the same kind of language, but he says in verses 3 through 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against the flesh." There's language of battle here, isn't there? "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What I would suggest to you, as he's saying here, is that when we can realize the victory of Christ in our lives by how we control the thoughts and affections of our lives. If you're thinking something that doesn't correspond with the truth of Scripture, if you have a mindset about something, if you have a commitment to something that's not congruent with a loyalty and a mindset of Scripture, what are you to do to it? Coddle it? Hang on to it? No, you're to toss it. You're to get rid of it. It's a tragedy of how many people who name the name of Jesus have thoughts and opinions and value things that the Scripture thinks are repugnant. You say, "Joe, can you be concrete?" I will, just for a second. But then I don't want to chase down that rabbit. But this is an illustration. It is. I'm taken aback by how sexual impurity is so commonplace among those who name the name of Jesus. Now there's the old school stuff of fornication and adultery. But now we've gotten we've kicked it a whole another notch. Now we affirm same-sex marriage and homosexuality and gender transition and these are all aberrations from God's will. And it's not for me on the one hand to tell another person how to live, but it is for us who name the name of Jesus to have a sexual ethic that corresponds with Scripture and a sexual practice that is faithful to Scripture. And when you don't, then you've not taken your thoughts and your loyalties and your values and you've not made them captive to obey Christ. And you're setting yourself up for a demonic stronghold in your life. You're tossing the victory that Christ has achieved for his people because you're buying into a lie. You can be free from that stuff. But being free from that stuff requires obedience to Christ. If what you believe about these cultural rots does not correspond with Scripture, then you have to either stop naming the name of Christ and be honest, or you have to toss those things and come unto full surrender to Jesus. You're wasting the victory of Christ at this present moment. Well, that took longer than I thought. Finally, then, the second implication, because you can't live your life just in opposition to the devil. Yeah, you have to, but you got to draw from something other than yourself in your battle against the devil. And that's why then another practical experience of living in Christ's victory is that you are cultivating, that we are cultivating our relationship to the Savior. This is a sweet promise. John 4:4 reminds us, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Our opponent is still crafty and still powerful, but he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it reminds us in our battle against the ongoing battle, the guerrilla operations, or whatever we want to call that, but the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, and he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. You see, as we focus upon our Savior, we not only are able to withstand the assaults of our enemy, but we are also assured that our Savior will get us safely home. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for our sakes we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. There's your military language. Our captain has conquered, so now we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's a great word to end out a year, to start a new year. Because we don't know what will unfold in our lives between the end of December 2024 and the end of December 2025. We don't know. We don't know what the Lord has ordained. We don't know the schemes of the devil. We don't know the remaining pull of the flesh. We don't know the allurements of this world. And yet what we do know is that we have received a gift that I've been calling victory. And that as we keep our eyes focused upon our victor, then you and I, no matter what unfolds situationally, relationally, or circumstantially this year, you and I can end up this year and go into next year and end up next year as more than conquerors through him who loved us. Thank you, Father, for what you have achieved through your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the victory that you have gifted to your people. The victory that you have achieved in your own life and in your own death. And so, Father, we thank you for how you've been faithful to us in 2024. And as we start a new year, may our confidence not be in ourselves or our plans or our schemes or our resolutions, but may our confidence be in the one who has achieved our victory, who will therefore get each of us safely home through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, may we face this new world, the new year, with great optimism because of you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's